Bow with me for prayer. Lord, we thank you that it is at the cross that we find forgiveness. When we stand there, we realize the weight of our sin. Sometimes we're like the religious guy that Jesus tells us about. Oh, we're better than so-and-so. And we look down on people and we despise them. But when we're at the cross, we say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know how sinful anybody else is, but I know I'm the worst. Lord, we thank you that in your mercy and in your grace, you change our hearts. And as we have been forgiven, then we are forgiving. And so, Lord, as we rejoice in that, as we rejoice in work that is finished, as we rejoice in blood that was shed, yes, for the sins of the world, but for each of us, shed for me, as we rejoice in the gift of salvation, yes, salvation offered to the world, but offered to me, the call to faith, not just in general, but to me in particular, to each one of us. Lord, how wonderful it is, the Christian faith is for me. Jesus died for me. He rose again for me. He calls to me through the Holy Spirit. He invites me to come, and he stands with open and welcoming arms. The gospel's amazing, Lord. Thank you that it's offered to all who will receive it. Lord, even this morning as we stand here, many believers in this place, but perhaps not all, the call of the gospel goes to each one of us. Will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you embrace it? Will you make it your own? So, Lord, if there's one today that really, in a heart way, didn't understand a thing that we sung, Lord, will your Spirit draw that one? Bring that one to faith. Trust in Jesus, receiving of the Savior. As the Bible says, whom to know aright is life eternal. Blessings now on your word as we read it, as we hear it, as we think about it together. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. My text this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. A passage that we began to look at last Sunday, just the first part of it, as you may recall. And I want to read the entire text, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. This is the last paragraph of chapter 1 of Philippians. And here's what Paul writes: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I suppose all of us here are concerned about the direction our country's headed. I am. I assume you are as well. We face a momentous election. We think particularly of the freedoms we have as Americans that we've enjoyed for many years. We think about the fact that in the next couple of years, Supreme Court positions will be open, three of them, four of them, who knows? And what will happen if certain individuals are placed on the court? And so as we look at the direction our country is headed, we think of the moral direction of our country. So many things that concern most of us who are here. There are some serious questions that arise, some serious questions that arise out of our text. In the days to come, and maybe sooner than we might think, will we find ourselves as Bible-believing evangelical Christians? Will we find ourselves a despised minority in this once great land? what will we find? Will we find ourselves increasingly misunderstood, increasingly maligned? Will we find ourselves increasingly facing attacks of various kinds? Will we find the Church of Jesus Christ to be under siege, and maybe individual congregations under siege for our stand for the Lord, for the truth of Scripture? And when that persecution comes, when that opposition intensifies, what form will it take in the days to come? We can guess, but we don't know. What form will that persecution take? And when it does come, as it surely will, because the Bible speaks of these things, how will we respond to it all? That's sort of the bottom line, I think, of all of that. So as we think about those things this morning, some of what I've just raised is, at this point, somewhat theoretical, I suppose. But for the Philippians, the questions that I asked all of us this morning, they were not theoretical questions for them, because as Paul writes this letter to them, they were suffering persecution in very real ways. The Philippian believers to whom he writes in this letter were a marginalized minority. They found themselves living in a culture that was antagonistic to the Christian faith in about as many ways as you can think of. And so they were despised. They were persecuted. And you notice in our text in verse 29, Paul speaks about that suffering. You notice the end of the 29th verse, he speaks about suffering for his sake, Christ's sake. And then you notice in verse 30, he says to the Philippians, you're engaged, he says, in the same conflict that you saw I had, and as he says, now I still have. What Paul's saying to them, you remember when I came 12 years ago, Paul says to them? Remember when I showed up in Philippi? Remember the near riot that broke out in the city because Silas and I were there? Remember how we were arrested? Remember how we were beaten and thrown in jail? Remember the earthquake and the Philippian jailer? You know, what must I do to be saved? Remember those things in times past? You saw all of that conflict when I was there among you 12 years ago. Now we've gone our separate ways. I'm 800 miles away from you, Paul says to them. But he says the conflict continues, doesn't it? Is the way he puts it in this text. There is still persecution. I'm gone, but you as believers in Philippi, you've suffered continuing persecution even though I've left, and even though now I'm 800 miles away. I'm now in Rome, Paul says. As you know, I'm imprisoned. I'm on trial for my life. And so he says, together, the two of us, you in the congregation, me here in the city of Rome, we are engaged in the same conflict. You saw it 12 years ago when I first came to the city, when you were first converted, and now it continues. I in the prison cell in Rome, you in Philippi. It's a conflict that I still have. It is a conflict that you still have, the Apostle Paul says. And you notice as he reflects on that, he says to them in verse 28, he says, I know when you face opposition and when you face persecution, it's easy to be intimidated. We understand what that is like, don't we? If we're ridiculed or marginalized for our faith, the easy thing to do is to kind of back off of it, because people can be intimidating if we stand strong in the faith for Jesus Christ. And Paul says you can even get to the place where fear takes hold of your hearts. He says that in verse 28. And we don't know all the specifics of what these Philippian believers were facing, but we get a little hint in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about his friends in Philippi and in the surrounding towns and cities who had come to faith. And here's what Paul says about the Philippians and other believers in the area in 2 Corinthians 8:2. He speaks about what they're undergoing, and he puts it this way, a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. So seemingly, because of their stand for Jesus Christ, people didn't patronize their businesses, for example. They found themselves in dire financial straits. That was one of the outcomes of the fact that they stood firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us a hint of some of what they were facing. Severe affliction and extreme poverty. Now the question comes, so how do you respond to that? When we as a Christian church find ourselves marginalized, criticized, When we find the day getting darker, when we find biblical truth being increasingly ridiculed and people are hostile to it, when we experience it as individual Christians, the easy thing to do is to respond in the wrong way when these things happen. And how do we sometimes respond in the wrong way? Well, sometimes we can get angry. There are sometimes churches when these things happen, they get all angry and they lash out at the unbeliever. They lash out at the world. What does that accomplish? Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we look at what's going on and we say, you know what, I'm just going to retreat from everything. I'm going to withdraw into my own little enclave, kind of like the Amish do. I'm just going to retreat into my shell. I'm not going to engage with the world. I'm going to have as little to do with it as possible. And we go off into our own little place by ourselves so that we can avoid the things of society and the things of the world. Again, that's not a biblical approach. Another approach that we sometimes use, tragically that we use, is, well, we're just going to go along to get along. It's a lot easier. Sometimes we compromise our beliefs. We compromise our convictions. I want to blend into the culture so that nobody singles me out. I don't want people to look at me and say, oh, he's a Christian. No, I don't want that. I still want to have my faith, but I want to water it down enough. I want to keep it hidden enough that nobody would ever single me out as a Bible-believing Christian. Or sometimes we can even take out our angers and our fears and our frustrations on one another. And so Paul speaks about persecution in this text, and he encourages the Philippians, he encourages us as believers to respond in a very different way, which we'll look at in just a moment. But I want you to notice in the text, he reminds them and he reminds us of two very important things. And you notice in verse 28 of the text, verse 28, Paul reminds the believers in Philippi that those who oppose you, and Pastor Dave in the psalm that he read this morning speaks about that. Remember, the psalmist speaks about a day of destruction for the ungodly. And Paul in this text says to the Philippians, don't forget that those who are persecuting you, those who are attempting to destroy you, there is a day of judgment coming. He uses the word destruction in the text, does he not? There is for them a day of destruction coming, and he says, do not forget that for yourselves there's a day of deliverance coming. He uses the word what? Salvation in our text. And so Paul says, in the midst of what you're going through, don't lose sight of how the story turns out in the end. Don't forget that in the end, the ungodly will be judged, the persecutors will be done away with. There's that day of accounting when they will stand before the Lord in judgment. That day is coming. Don't forget that. And don't forget that there is a time when sorrow will be over, trials will be over, tribulations will be over, suffering will be over, and you will be forever home with the Lord. Don't forget, he says in verse 28, how the story turns out. So keep that in mind, he says. And then he says something that is startling to us. And that is, in verse 29, that suffering is a gift of grace to us. When suffering comes, it's grace. You notice how the verse begins, verse 29. It says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. That little phrase, it has been granted, that word granted, most of the time, overwhelmingly so, when it shows up in the New Testament, it's the common Greek word for grace. We talk about, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the word of our text. But because translating it as grace would sound kind of awkward in English, it's translated as granted. But if it were translated very literally, what Paul says, it has been graced to you for the sake of Christ. It's a sentence in the passive voice. Who's the one doing the gracing for the sake of Christ? Who's the one giving the gift? Who's the one doing the granting? And the answer, of course, is God. And what is it that God had graced them with? And what is it that he graces us with? You notice there are two parts to it in verse 29. Paul says to the Philippians, you have been graced It has been graced to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him. And there again in this passage, we see this great New Testament truth that even the faith by which one receives Christ, that faith itself is a gift of God. Not only salvation, but the means by which we receive it is a gift of God. It has been graced to you. It has been granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when he says that by grace you're saved and that not of yourselves, what does the that refer to? Or when he says it is the gift of God, grammatically it refers to the whole thing. It refers to salvation and to faith. In the text in Ephesians. And so Paul says, when it comes to our salvation, it is a gift of God. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, even the faith by which we believe, Paul says very clearly in that passage, is a gift of God. And so we have been graced, we have been granted by God for the sake of Jesus Christ to believe in the Savior. But you notice the verse doesn't end there. There's a second grace that is showered upon us. And that is that we should suffer for his sake. Notice the whole verse. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's stunning. Because what Paul is saying is persecution and trials are part of God's grace to us. We need to understand that, because how do we usually define grace? If I were to say to you, you know, what does grace mean? Just kind of put it in your own layperson's terms. Well, what we would say is grace is good stuff that God gives me. So if something good happened this week and we had a particular blessing or a particular joy, we say, God was gracious to me because some good stuff came my way. All right, well, that is God's grace, isn't it? If there are those good things in our lives, God is the one who in grace grants them to us. But to us, grace means pleasant stuff that happens. That's grace. And unpleasant stuff, well, that's not grace so much, so we think. But Paul defines grace very differently in this passage, doesn't he? And so if we understand grace as only positive stuff that God puts into my life, then when suffering comes, it'll seem to be anything but grace. When trial comes, and what do sometimes we say in the midst of trial? How can a good God allow this to happen? Because grace is good stuff, isn't it? No, Paul says it's more multifaceted than that. And how many people there are who, because they do not understand grace and the multifaceted nature of it, turn their backs on God, turn their backs on the church. I can't believe God would let that happen. That can't be a God of grace. Paul explains suffering and trials as part of God's gracious gift to us. And so he reminds the Philippians, he reminds us that when we stand for Christ, that suffering in the life of a Christian is not a sign of God's neglect. It's not a sign of his rejection. Instead, it's a sign, Paul says, of his grace being at work. And you think about suffering and trials of all kinds, how essential that is to Christian growth. Yeah, I don't have time to develop that this morning, but times of suffering and trial in life causes us to grow. I think of my own life. The times where I have grown have not been the times where the sky is blue and there's no wind and it's sunny. Those haven't been the times when I've grown the most. When I've grown the most and matured the most in my faith is when times of trial and when times of setback and failure have come into my life. And Paul says here in this passage that suffering, when you stand as a Christian and you stand firm, the suffering that comes, look at it as a sign of God's grace in your life. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, the last book that Paul ever wrote in the New Testament, he says to Timothy, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul says part of persecution and suffering, among other things, it's proof of a living relationship with the Lord. Because when you identify with Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead and buried, the one who suffered, the one who was rejected, when you are identified with him, do not be surprised when the same things happen to you, Paul says to Timothy. And so that brings us back again to Paul's call in verse 27. Paul says, in the face of ongoing persecution, he would say to us, in the face of a culture that is increasingly living contrary to the word of God, Paul says, behave as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. How does he put it in verse 27? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. We talked about last week how that phrase actually speaks about citizenship. Paul's saying to the Philippians, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, live in a way where your conduct rightly reflects the great citizenship in the kingdom of God that has been given to you by grace through faith. Live in a manner, only in the face of all of these things, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we talked about last week, we began to look at this question, what does living as a worthy citizen of the kingdom look like? And the answer we looked at in part last week in verse 27, living worthy of our citizenship means living in harmony with one's fellow Christians. It means living in harmony with one's fellow citizens. You notice what Paul says in verse 27. He says, live up to your citizenship. And then he says, standing firm in one spirit. And we looked at last time that one spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Standing firm in the Holy Spirit with one mind, striving, you notice, side by side for the faith of the gospel. That together, united in the cause of Christ, united in that which matters, in that which will make a difference for eternity. Because when you and I don't, when we do not get along as Christians, when we are not living in harmony, as Paul says here in this text, the cause of Christ, the witness of the gospel, there is great harm that comes. There's a great famous story from the 19th century. Story, true story, of a brilliant young man from India, a Hindu, who wanted to go to Great Britain and study law. India was part of the British Empire in those days. And so he was a brilliant young man, and he was accepted and went to Great Britain, went to London to study law. And while he was there, of course, he was confronted by the Christian faith in various ways. And through his time of his studies, he became increasingly convinced that, you know what, perhaps Christianity is indeed different than all the religions of the world. Perhaps Christianity is indeed the one true faith. Perhaps Christianity stands out as unique as the one true supernatural religion. He began to think in those terms. Well, he graduated, got his degree, and in the 1890s, he took a job in the country of South Africa. And as he went to South Africa, that being also a British colony, there in South Africa, he had the opportunity for 7 months to live with an evangelical Christian family. Well, what could be better than that? I mean, here he is, he's seeking the things of God, he's interested in the Christian faith, he's begun to read the Bible, he's beginning to wonder, is Christianity the one true faith or is it not? And so here's his chance as he lives with a Christian family for 7 months. Didn't work out that way. As the months went by, he became increasingly disillusioned. Because not only the family he stayed with, but other evangelical Christian families that he encountered, he found their attitude toward the faith kind of casual. Yeah, I go to church. He found them to be indifferent to the things of the Lord. He was shocked by that. If you embrace a religion, shouldn't you be serious about it? And the thing that bothered him the most was he heard the family complain about their congregation. So they're sitting around the dinner table, whatever, complained about the pastor, complained about this, complained about that. And especially they talked about, the church expects this, the church expects that, sacrifice. And he started thinking to himself, you know, among the Hindus in India, the sacrifices they give are much, much greater than that. I don't understand this kind of attitude, this kind of spirit. And the people that he engaged with were, as he later said, worldly minded. Those are his words. Well, one Sunday, he decided he was going to go to a particular church. This being the days of segregation in South Africa, the days of apartheid, where the races were sharply divided and there was hostility, especially on the part of the white colonists towards Indians, towards Africans. And so he decided to go to a particular church, and he didn't really know much about it. It was a Dutch Reformed church. And so he comes to the church, he walks up the steps to the church, to the front door, where an elder stopped him at the door. And the elder said to him, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffer?" That's a racial slur, K-A-F-F-I-R. It's an Afrikaans word which is comparable to nigger in English. "Where do you think you're going, nigger? Where do you think you're going, Kaffer?" And the elder says to him, "There's no room for coffers in this church. Get out of here," he said, "or I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps." And this young man, whose interest in Christianity was already waning because of the way he saw Christians living, it's like that was kind of it for him. And he turned away in bitter disappointment. He came to the conclusion that the Christian faith is no different than any other religion. And for him, as he later expressed it, the disparity between the Christ of the New Testament and people who claimed his name was so great that he couldn't deal with it. Well, he left South Africa and he returned to India in 1915 and went on to become the greatest leader in modern Indian history, Mahatma Gandhi. The harm that comes when we do not live out our citizenship, the harm that comes to the cause of Christ, to the name of Christ, when believers are not one in spirit, one in heart, side by side in the case of the gospel, what does it do? It brings discredit on the kingdom of Christ. And that's why Paul says, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. You're citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Let what you do reflect that, so people might see Jesus in you. The harm that comes. But I want you to notice something else Paul says about living as a worthy citizen. And this is in verse 28. Living as a worthy citizen, Paul says, means moving ahead in life with courage and confidence. Not frightened, he says in verse 28, by anything in your opponents. So when persecution comes, when opposition comes, living in the light of the gospel, living as a worthy citizen, means those things don't turn you aside. You don't compromise your witness. You don't compromise your faith, but you stand strong in the grace of the Lord. And so Paul says, don't panic. Don't be intimidated, because God is in control. When I think about what he says here in this text, not being frightened by anything that your opponents might bring. There's a tremendous story in the Old Testament. I reread it this morning from 1 Kings chapter 22. Marvelous example of what Paul's talking about in this text. 1 Kings 22, it's the time when the people of Israel are divided into two nations. You remember, after Solomon died, the kingdom split. And you have the northern Jewish tribes and the southern Jewish tribes. The northern ones, the kingdom of Israel, they took that name. The southern ones, the kingdom of Judah. 1 Kings chapter 22, King Jehoshaphat of Judah decided he would visit his counterpart who lived in the north, King Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat and his army and his entourage left Jerusalem and traveled to the capital of Israel, which was in Samaria. And while the two of them are visiting, while this great state visit is going on, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "How come we're just sitting around the capital city doing nothing?" He says, "The city of Ramoth-Gilead, which used to be ours, used to belong to us as Jews, it's now in the hands of the Syrians. We need to get it back." Ramoth-Gilead was about 45 miles away from Samaria, 45 miles northeast. What do you say? You got your army here. I've got my army here. We're sitting idly around. Let's do something with our military force. Let's do something and take the city back. We're strong enough to do it. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, yeah, I'm with you. But then he thinks to himself and he says, you know what? Before we launch out, we need to maybe ask the Lord about this. You know, he's kind of like so many believers. We decide what we're going to do, and then we ask God to bless what we've decided already. That's kind of what Jehoshaphat did. You know, we're going to attack this city, but let's just kind of visit with the Lord about our plans here a little bit. See if we can't get the Lord's blessing on it. So he says, we need to ask of the Lord. And so Ahab says, okay, I got a bunch of prophets around here. And so he gathers 400 of them together, 1 Kings 22 says. 400 of the court prophets. And he says, okay, we're thinking of going up against Ramoth-Gilead. What do you say? Well, King Ahab, of course, like every good politician, knows the value of getting religion tied in. I've seen that in politicians over the years. You know, when election time comes around, oh, then all of a sudden, you know, religion becomes important because, you know, if you're more religious, you might draw in more voters, you might draw in more support. And so Ahab understands the value of religion. And so he gets these 400 court prophets to show up. And so he says, shall I attack the city or not? Shall I attack Ramoth-Gilead or not? And these 400 prophets, they say, go up, for the Lord will deliver the city into the hand of the king. Oh, that's great. I mean, you know, what's the percentage? 400 to nothing, 100%. I mean, what could go wrong with that? So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, hears that, but he's a little bit uneasy. He's just a little bit concerned. It's the answer he wanted, but he's not sure if it's actually an answer from God or not. He's a little bit suspicious and he wonders. So he says to Ahab, you know, I've heard what these other prophets say, these 400 court prophets. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord somewhere around here that we can inquire of him and see what he has to say? And Ahab says, well, yeah, there's one guy. Micaiah is his name. And he says, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. So that's why I didn't ask him. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, don't let the king say that. We need to bring him in. We need to hear what he has to say. And so Ahab agrees, and a messenger is sent to Micaiah to summon him. And you can imagine the scene. The Bible describes the kings sitting on their thrones. They're near the gate of the city of Samaria. Here you have in front of them all these 400 false prophets dressed in their great religious attire. You have the armies of Judah. You have the armies of Israel stationed there outside the cities. You've got these two military forces. You've got all the religious leaders and all their finery. You've got the kings on their splendid thrones and all their gorgeous robes. They're sitting there waiting for Micaiah to show up. And so the messenger locates him and tries to warn him ahead of time, to warn Micaiah. And he says to him, the king wants to see you, and he wants your prediction for the battle that he's planning. And he said, I want you to know ahead of time, everybody has already said it's going to turn out well. So that's how things have gone. And if you know what's good for you, when you come before the kings and he asks you, okay, so what should we do? If you know what's good for you, you'll say the same thing. And he says to Micaiah, my advice to you is to say the same thing the other 400 prophets said, because if you're wrong, well, Ahab will be dead and it won't matter. He in essence says to him, but if you say that Ahab is going to lose, or you say that the kings are going to lose, you know what will happen to you. Ahab will get rid of you. And that'll happen regardless of the outcome. So my advice is go along to get along. My advice is to say what the other 400 said and nothing will happen to you. You can go back home in peace. And Micaiah, with the spirit that Paul expresses here in the text where he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents, he says to the messenger, what the Lord has told me, that I will speak. And so Micaiah arrives, and you can imagine the scene. The armies part to let him through. The 400 false prophets step aside, and there is this one solitary guy standing before these two kings in all their finery on their thrones. And Ahab says to Micaiah, all right, let's hear it. What do you have to say? And Micaiah repeats exactly what the 400 prophets had said. He says, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver the city into the hand of the king. And everybody knew Micaiah didn't mean a word of it. They knew he was mocking all of them. And Ahab in anger says to Micaiah, how many times do I have to tell you that when you show up to speak, you must speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And Micaiah says, all right, if you want to hear the word of the Lord, here it is. And I'm reading from the text. He says, I saw all Israel upon the hills as sheep that do not have a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. What he says to Ahab is, you go to battle and you're going to be killed and your army's going to be scattered. Thus says the word of the Lord. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you? I mean, the guy never says anything good about me whatsoever. That's why I didn't call on him. And Micaiah breaks into what the king says. And let me read starting in verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing before him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And the spirit said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do it. And then Micaiah says this, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And that's when Ahab cries out, arrest him, seize him. And he was seized. Put him in control of the governor of the city. And when I come back, I will deal with him. Put him on a meager diet of bread and water until I return. And Micaiah says, as they're hauling him away in handcuffs, he says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken through me. How unpopular the testimony of Micaiah was. Paul says, when you belong to the kingdom of God, when you're a believer in the Lord, do not be intimidated by anything in your enemies, not frightened by anything that comes against you. And Micaiah took his stand, and if you know the story, how the rest of the chapter ends, Ahab is killed, the army is scattered, and by the way, Micaiah is never heard from again in the Old Testament. What happened to him? We don't know. It doesn't matter. He spoke the word of the Lord. He stood in an evil day. And Paul says to the Philippians in this text, he says to us, as citizens of heaven, stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm on the word of the Lord. No matter what culture says, no matter what society says, no matter what judges in a court decide or whatever it is, stand firm in your convictions. Do not be intimidated in anything by your opponents. And as I said at the beginning, we're living in a day and a time where people are increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith. You speak about the issue of abortion. You speak in pro-life terms, the hostility, the antagonism. You speak about marriage as being between one man and one woman. You stand on what the Bible clearly teaches in that regard and just see the hostility and the anger where that kind of speech in various places isn't even allowed anymore. You think about what we're facing in our culture, how many are antagonistic to Christian truth. I've discovered this as a pastor when I was in Minot, when I first started pastoring there. I would never take my Bible with me to the hospital because I'd just pull open the little drawer on the dresser. I'd know what passage I was going to read ahead of time. But I'd just pull open the dresser drawer and there would be the Gideon Bible there and I would read it. Well, now you can't have it in the hospital. You can't have the Bible there. It's been removed in our politically correct culture. And so you think about where we're going as a country, that there are attempts to silence our witness, to silence the truth of God's word. And the temptation is to let the current of the culture just sweep us along. It's not worth fighting. You know, whatever, you know, I can just in my own private thoughts, I guess, disagree with it, but I'm just going to go along to get along. It's a lot easier. Paul says, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, stand in a worthy manner. Stand firm. Stand for the word. Stand for Christ. Stand for truth. Stand for absolutes. Do not give way to fear, he says. Let the Spirit of God sustain you in the conflict as you are there in one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Let that Spirit sustain you. And don't forget in the end how it all comes out. Whatever happens to you, particularly, doesn't matter. Because when the story is done, there is destruction for the enemies, there is judgment, and there is deliverance and salvation for you. That being true, live strong as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, these are appropriate words for us. Well, we know all of Scripture is given by inspiration and all of it is profitable. Lord, it's amazing how an ancient story, even from the time of King Ahab and Jehoshaphat, how that story just rings true in our own experience. Lord, these words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians 2,000 years ago, how those words, again, in such a powerful way through your Spirit, reflect the day and age in which we are increasingly finding ourselves in the midst of. Lord, as you've called us to be citizens, we in our own strength cannot live as worthy citizens. But Lord, by your Spirit's power, as that one Holy Spirit fills us, empowers us, equips us, stirs us up, as we live in that one Holy Spirit, then, Lord, you create in us that courage and that faith. You create in us that one mind where we strive together for the gospel. Lord, I pray that as the days move on here in even our Botno community, as there may be in years to come opposition to the gospel, that we would together, shoulder to shoulder, with one Holy Spirit, with one mind, stand firm, cost what it may. That we would not calculate the cost and say, well, it's too much if we stand for Jesus. But that we would stand firm and clear and strong in your grace. Lord, keep us as a fellowship of believers here, faithful until Jesus comes, not retreating into our own little enclave here so we huddle together on a Sunday morning. But Lord, we gather here in a public way so that as we go out during the week, we go out in victory and joy and triumph because we know how the end of the story turns out. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. New heaven and a new earth, that's the end of the story. And so, Lord, we thank you that no matter what happens in particular to us or to our church or whatever it may be in the days to come, your kingdom cannot fail. Jesus, you said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so it's with that confidence, not with an arrogance, but it's with that kind of confidence that we stand, taking unto us the whole armor of God, having done all to stand, standing in an evil day, and praying always. So, Lord, may that be true for us as individual believers. May it be true for us as a congregation together, Father, in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.